Welcome to The Word for Today, the broadcast ministry of Pastor Chuck Smith, Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, California. Pastor Chuck is currently leading us on a verse-by-verse venture through the entire Bible. And on today's edition of The Word for Today, we'll be looking at the organization of Jerusalem as we pick up in Nehemiah chapter 7, verse 1. And now, with today's message, here's Pastor Chuck Smith.
In chapter 7, Nehemiah declares it came to pass when they had finished the wall was built, the gates had been set up, the doors, and the porters and the singers and the Levites were appointed. That is, they were fulfilling their function now in the ministry in the temple that I gave my brother Hanani and Hananiah, the ruler of the palace, charge over Jerusalem, for he was a faithful man and feared God above many. Now it was this brother of Nehemiah who had come to Nehemiah in Persia, and Nehemiah was inquiring of him the condition of Jerusalem, the people that were there. And it was this brother, Hananiah, that told him of the fact that the place was a shambles, that the people were demoralized. And he was the one that really brought Nehemiah up to speed on what was happening, which caused Nehemiah's tremendous burden and desire to go back and to lead in the rebuilding of the walls. And so Nehemiah has now finished the task, and he makes his brother the ruler of the palace and in charge over Jerusalem because of his faithfulness and because of his fear of God above the others. And I said unto them, let not the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot. And while they stand by, let them shut the doors and bar them, and appoint watches of the inhabitants of Jerusalem, every one in his watch, and every one to be over against his house. Now the city was large and great, but the people were few, and as yet they had not really rebuilt the houses. Now, Nehemiah is taking now the practical steps for the defense of the city. Each man is appointed a turn to watch at night on the walls. The area of his watch was to be near his house. And of course, it was a rotating kind of a thing as they established their defense against the marauding neighbors. Now, God put into my heart to gather together the nobles, the rulers, and the people that we might count them by their genealogies. And he found the register of the genealogy of them which had come up in the first migration back into the land, the one that we read about in Ezra. So this is the copy of that record, but Ezra has already given to us the copy of the record. And so inasmuch as we had this same record in the book of Ezra, and it's just the names of the families and the individuals, the leaders who had come back from the Babylonian captivity. And inasmuch as many of these names are almost unpronounceable, and inasmuch as if we did pronounce them, they wouldn't mean anything to you, we're not going to go through and try to pronounce the names of all of these families and the individuals who had come back. Just notice that there are categories of the general people, then with verse 39, the category of the priest, and then the verse 43 of the Levites, and verse 46 of the Nethinims, and verse 57 of the children of Solomon's servants. And then in verse 63, again the mention of the priest, and those who sought their register among those that were reckoned by genealogy, but it was not found. Certain men were claiming to be Levites of the priestly family, but they could not find their genealogies. They could not prove through genealogy their claim to priesthood. And thus, they were not allowed to function as priests until they could find their genealogies or prove the fact that they were of the Levites. They also determined that when the priesthood was established, and again they would be able to use the Urim and the Thummim, that perhaps by this they could find out if they were true Levites and had a right to a minister as priest. The Urim and the Thummim were worn by the high priest. They were a part of the priestly garments of the high priest, and they were a method of divining the will of God. Just what they were is not known for certain. It is a matter of speculation. Some believe that it was just a little pouch that the priest wore in conjunction with his breastplate that had a white stone and a black stone. And they would pray and ask God to guide in the question that was asked, to give them a answer from him, and the priest would pull out one of the stones, and the white stone would indicate the answer yes, the black stone would indicate the answer no. That's one suggestion, very possibly correct. They say that that's where we get the phrase blackballed. The little black stone came out, and thus you were rejected. The words in Hebrew mean lights and perfections. Just what they were for certain, we don't know, but we do know that they used them to divine the will of God. And so we get the total number of those that came back with the first migration back in verse 66, 42,360. Beside the servants, which there were 7,337, and then there were 245 in the worship community, the singing men and women. And they had, of course, gives them the number of horses and their camels and all, which really has no import to us. So in chapter 8, all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. The water gate was probably the gate on the southeast corner of the city, down near the pool of Siloam. And the people gathered there by the water gate. That is actually where the major source of water for Jerusalem was gathered from the spring of Gihon, diverted into the pool of Siloam. And thus the street that was before the gate. Now, probably a tremendous assembly area, because we find out that there were, 42,000 plus the servants and so forth that had come back. And so they gathered into the street, and they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the law of Moses, to bring out the scroll, the Torah. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding, upon the first day of the seventh month. And so they took the men and the women, and then the children who were able to understand it. They didn't make the little kids try and sit through this or stand through this, but those that were able to understand, probably those in their teenagers, teenagers were able to stand and hear the reading of the law of God. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate from morning, that would be sunrise, until midday, so a period of about 6 hours, he was reading the first five books, beginning with Genesis and going through the book of Deuteronomy on this scroll, the law of Moses. And the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. He was reading, the people were paying attention. And Ezra the scribe stood upon this little platform that was made of wood, which they had made for this particular purpose. And beside him were these fellows, and I could read the names, but I won't. And on his right and on his left hand. And in verse 5, Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above the people. He was on this platform that they had built so that they could hear and so that they could see. And when he opened it, all of the people stood up. Now, whether or not they stood for the whole 6 hours, I don't know. It was customary in those days for the teacher, the rabbi, to sit and the students to stand. Somewhere along the line, some dirty system got twisted. And now the teacher stands. But you remember in the Sermon on the Mount that seeing the multitude, he went unto a mountain, and when he had sat down, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying. And so it was customary for the teacher to sit, the students to stand. I can see advantages for that. When the students went to sleep, you'd surely know it. Now, when you were to preach or herald the truth, then you would stand. If you were going to cry out some truth to the people, or you came as a herald, as a preacher, then you would stand. But the teacher customarily sat. So that when on the last day, the great day of the feast, John 7:37, Jesus stood and cried, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." We find now he is making a proclamation of the gospel. He's preaching the gospel to them, thus he stands. But customarily, the teacher sat. Now, Ezra was standing also because he was reading to them the law of God, proclaiming the law of God as he read the five books. And so when he opened the book, the people stood up. And that's why on Sunday morning when we have our scripture reading, we have everybody stand. It is standing in honor of the Word of God as we read it together. And it comes from the book of Nehemiah here. It was the practice when the book was open for the people to stand. And Ezra blessed the Lord. Literally, Jehovah or Yahweh, the great God. And all the people answered, "Amen, amen." So he proclaimed a blessing of the Lord. The people responded. Amen means so be it. And they lifted up their hands and they bowed their heads and they worshiped Jehovah with their faces to the ground. It is interesting how that there are those people when they worship the Lord do become more emotional. I think there's probably a place for balance. I think though that the lifting of hands, we sometimes feel a little reluctant or we feel self-conscious about the lifting of our hands in worship to the Lord. I think that it is proper if a person so desires to lift their hands. Surely it is scriptural. Here is a case where they lifted their hands. The New Testament speaks about the desire that holy men lift their hands. Someone has suggested that the lifting of the hands is the universal sign of surrender, and thus it is a gesture of surrender to God, or an expression of my surrender to God. And if that be the case, then great. It is also the position of a suppliant, the lifting of hands as in supplication, and thus in prayer. And supplication, the lifting of the hands as a suppliant, one who is coming to receive. And I can see a place where the lifting of hands is proper if in your heart it is a method of expression of your worship of God as a suppliant or as surrender. I can see also where the lifting of hands could be a problem if it is an endeavor to display to others spirituality, or if it's an endeavor to draw attention to yourself. I have a problem in public worship of anything that draws attention to an individual. I believe that the focus of worship is always the Lord. And I think that oftentimes the focus of worship is destroyed when someone is doing something that is sort of out of the ordinary, not in keeping with the rest of the group. When we are all worshiping the Lord together and we are all seated and singing, if someone stands up, it is bound to draw attention to that person. My attention is drawn. I look. I can see, you know, one person standing in the whole congregation. It does draw attention to the individual. Now, those who do stand say, oh, no, I just feel led of the Spirit to do it. My motives are pure. I'm not going to question that. I'm only saying you can't do it without drawing attention to yourself. I think that if when we are all worshiping together, if someone has a beautiful soprano voice and loves to sing obbligato, that it draws attention to them. You hear someone going off on these high things, you know, and you, woo, you know, what's that? And your attention is taken off of the Lord and onto this single individual. And thus I feel that as we are worshiping the Lord together in public corporate worship, that we should not do things that would draw attention to ourselves, but that we would seek constantly to keep the focus of attention upon the Lord. So the people corporately were raising their hands. Corporately, they bowed their faces toward the ground and they worshiped the Lord. Fine, we're all doing it together. And that's good. But to do it as a solo among a large group, it's a little hard. Now, it gives us the names of the men, those of the Levites also, who caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read in the book of the law of God distinctly, and then they gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. That's what expository teaching is all about. It's going right straight through the scriptures, reading the scriptures distinctly, and then giving the meaning and the understanding of the scriptures. That is what we have devoted our ministry to, the study of God's word, the reading of the Word of God distinctly, and then the explaining, giving the meanings, giving the understandings.
We'll return with more of our verse-by-verse venture through the book of Nehemiah in our next lesson, as Pastor Chuck explains their understanding of the law. And we do hope you'll make plans to join us. But right now, I'd like to remind you that if you missed any part of today's message, or perhaps you'd like to order a copy for that special friend or loved one, you can do so by simply contacting one of our customer service representatives, and they'd be more than happy to assist you with the ordering details. Simply call 1-800-272-WORD. And phone orders can be taken Monday through Friday, 8 a.m. to 5 p.m. Pacific Time. Once again, our toll-free number is 1-800-272-9673. And for your added convenience, you can order online anytime when you go to thewordfortoday.org. And while you're there, be sure to browse through the additional resources that include Bible studies, commentaries, CDs, DVDs, and so much more. Once again, that's The Word for Today online at thewordfortoday.org. And for those of you who still prefer to write, you can use our mailing address, which is The Word for Today, P.O. Box 8000, Costa Mesa, California, 92628. And be sure to include the call letters of this station with your correspondence. And now, on behalf of The Word for Today, we'd like to thank all of you who share in supporting this ministry with your prayers and financial support. And be sure to join us again next time as Pastor Chuck Smith continues his verse-by-verse study through the book of Nehemiah. That's right here on the next edition of The Word for Today. Now, once again, here's Pastor Chuck Smith.
But may the Lord be with you, watch over and keep you in His love, strengthen you by His Spirit as we seek to do the Lord's work. And may the Lord turn against the enemy every ploy that he might institute against your walk. And though the enemy may intend it for evil, may the Lord turn it for good, that you might see the good hand of God upon your life, enabling you to be the man, to be the woman that God wants you to be, filled with His Spirit, walking in the Spirit, an instrument that God uses to bring His love and His grace to others through Jesus Christ.
We're excited to announce that the Word for Today Bible is back, with more notes by Pastor Chuck highlighting a clear understanding of the Scriptures. And after much research and consideration, we have produced quality leather and paperback bindings that are durable and strong, able to withstand the test of time. Features include Words of Christ in red, an exhaustive concordance, cross-references, in-text and color maps, special study notes by Pastor Chuck with Hebrew and Greek word origins and definitions, the history of Calvary Chapel, and the book, How Can a Man Be Born Again?, which can be very informative for new believers. It's our prayer that as you read the Word for Today Bible, Pastor Chuck's commentaries will give you an insightful understanding into the Scriptures, causing God's Word to come to life in your own heart. For more information, please call the Word for Today at 1-800-272-WORD. You can read a sneak preview of the Word for Today Bible by visiting thewordfortoday.org.
This program has been sponsored by The Word for Today in Costa Mesa, California.